prayer. If you're able, please stand now as we pray. Lord, our Father, we thank you that on another Lord's Day evening, you've enabled us to gather together here in this place. We give thanks for those that are gathered in the church building and those who are here in the church hall. We thank you for the meeting earlier today. We praise you for your safekeeping with all the water that was around earlier on with the very heavy and persistent rain. And we praise you that things are much better on the roads this evening for coming here. We thank you that we can meet together now, and we rejoice in that word of yours that is there for us in the scriptures. We pray that you'll be pleased to use your word for our good tonight. We pray for those who would normally be with us, who are not able to be here tonight, and we pray for your presence with them where they are. We ask that you will be with those who are not well, and we pray that you will grant improvement in their health. We pray that you will draw near to those who aren't able to be up and about at present. We ask, Lord, you forgive us our sins now, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will work among us for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now we read together from God's Word, from the Old Testament, minor prophet, Nahum. Nahum comes after Micah in our church Bible. The page number is 823. And I want to read various places in the three chapters of Nahum. Page 823 in our church pew Bible. The book of Nahum, and want to read from the beginning of the book, initially reading the first three verses. So let us hear the word of God. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And then at verse 14 in chapter 1. The Lord has given a command concerning you. And this is concerning the city of Nineveh. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall be no more, the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And then at verse 13 in chapter 2, and reading into chapter 3. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And then at verse 18, your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? And so reads God's word here from the book of Nahum. Last week, I was speaking on the Old Testament book of Zephaniah. I have been reading that in my own devotions. And in this past week, I've been reading the Old Testament book of Nahum. And I wanted to say, to preach on that book this evening. I have a title for the sermon, but it's a bit too long. The title is All Bad Things Must Come to an End. And that's what the book of Nahum is about. And specifically, it's about the evil city of Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and it must come to an end because of its great wickedness. So there is a strong connection between the Old Testament book of Nahum and the Old Testament book of Jonah. We don't know exactly when Jonah went to Nineveh, or exactly when Nahum wrote about the same city of Nineveh. But probably there's more than 100 years between the two. So from the days of Jonah to the days of Nahum, you would expect quite a lot would happen. And a lot of things did happen during that time. The Assyrians defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jonah was a northern kingdom prophet. The capital of Israel, Samaria, was destroyed in 722 BC. People of Israel were taken into captivity, and no doubt that's what the prophet Jonah feared might happen if the Assyrians continued to rise in their power. Jonah's homeland was no more. It was just totally overrun by the all-conquering Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah soon came under attack as well. And the Assyrians captured many of the towns and cities of Judah. The Bible records how under King Sennacherib, Judah was invaded, and how the last remaining place that they hadn't taken was Jerusalem. And they laid siege to Jerusalem in the days of King Hezekiah. But God heard the prayers of his people at that time. Didn't look like there was any hope for Jerusalem. Everywhere else was falling, left, right, and center, to the Assyrians. But in 2 Kings 19, we're told that night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. And it was probably around that time that city of Nineveh became the capital city of the Assyrian empire. Now, the slaughter of those 185,000 Assyrians outside of Jerusalem by the angel of the Lord. That didn't put an end to the military campaigns of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were noted for the brutality and the way that they dealt with those that they fought against. And the city of Nineveh became the largest and the most influential city in the world at that time. And Nineveh was a mightily impressive place in those days. James Boyce writes about it, and he says that the inner city was surrounded by a wall 8 miles in circumference. It was 100 feet high and so wide that 3 chariots could race around it abreast. It had 1,200 towers and 14 gates. Beyond this was a much longer outer wall. So there was an inner city, there was an outer city, and then beyond that, there were what we would call extensive suburbs. When we were in China visiting Rachel a few years ago, we went to the ancient capital of China, in the city of Xi'an. And Xi'an has huge city walls, and something like what was there in Nineveh. And we were able to cycle round the walls, and at different places you would have the different gates. And that's how it was with the city of Nineveh. Anybody seeing it would think, how would a city like that ever be captured or defeated? And the wealth of the world flowed into that city following the military campaigns of the Assyrians. And the city of Nineveh, after the repentance that was there in the days of Jonah, it very quickly reverted to its old ways. And indeed, it became even worse than it was in the days of Jonah. James Boyce says that Nineveh had become the concentrated center of evil, the capital of crushing tyranny, the epitome of cruelest torture. So God had said in the days of Jonah that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. Now, the people repented, and God took note of their repentance, and he didn't destroy the city because of their repentance. Now the city was even worse, and what was God going to do about that? Well, that's what the book of Nahum is all about. Most of the book of Nahum consists of the prophet telling us what is going to happen to this great city of Nineveh. Now, there was no city like Nineveh in those days, but Nahum tells us what's going to happen to it. Before he comes to that, he begins with some words about what God is like. Because what was really important was not what Nineveh was like, but rather what God was like. So the first thing in the book of Nahum is about God's character. I want to say a few words about God's character. The Ninevites had fallen back into their old ways. They were living as if there's no judge, as if there's no God to bring them to account. They were living as if they could do whatever they wanted to do. And that was the way it was. And Nahum reminds us at the start of his letter that God is still there, and that God sees all that is happening in the world. And Nahum tells us what God is like. Verse 2, he says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And yet Nahum also has us note that the Lord is slow to anger, verse 3. He is the God who avenges, but he is slow to anger. But that slowness of God to anger, it doesn't mean that God's not really all that interested. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Nahum assures us that he is not a God who will in any way acquit the wicked. It says that in verse 3. There would be no hiding place from the just anger of God. The guilty would not go unpunished. Now, at the time when Nahum wrote, God was declaring through his prophet that for Nineveh, the end was very near. Verse 8 in chapter 1, it says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." Wealth and power and security would count for nothing when God came against the mighty city of Nineveh. So the book of Nahum begins with reminding us of God's character. And then most of the book tells us about Nineveh's end. What was to become of this great, mighty and powerful city? Well, there is absolutely no good news for Nineveh in what Nahum writes. It is all darkness and there is no light. And what's going to happen to Nineveh is going to be decisive and it is going to be irreversible. And what we have here is not so much a warning, but it is just God saying, this is the way it's going to be. Verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile." Those are terrible words to hear. God's assessment is that you are vile in his eyes. The Ninevites are told that the judgment of God is coming upon them. In chapter 2, they're told to brace themselves, to get ready for what is coming. There is an attacker coming against them, and they need to man the fort. But it'll not do any good. There's no prospect held out that they'll be able to escape or that they'll be able to defend themselves in any way. City is going to be destroyed, and the people who aren't killed are going to be exiled, and all the great wealth that they've spent years accumulating, it will all be gone. Verses 9 and 10. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. And the totality of the destruction, which is mentioned near the end of chapter 1, and that's also there at the end of chapter 2, verse 13. God says, "Behold, I am against you." This is the Lord of hosts speaking. He says, "I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." Chapter 3 contains further descriptions about the end of Nineveh. It also gives us some of the sins for which Nineveh was to be brought down. The opening verses in chapter 3 tell us of the kind of city that Nineveh was. It was the capital of evil. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. It was a place of dishonesty. It was a storehouse for everything that had been stolen. Verse 3, it talks about a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses, and talks about people stumbling over the corpses. James Boyce comments that in all the ancient world, no single city had matched the Assyrian capital for its calculated cruelty. Indeed, none had boasted about it as the rulers of Assyria. They loved to be cruel. They loved to make the lives of their conquered people miserable. And they did atrocious things to people that they defeated. These things have been documented in historical records, and they're so awful that I don't want to recite any of them to you. As far as the Assyrians were concerned, there were no rules of war. They treated people as if they were not people at all. And Nahum is exposing the evil and wickedness that was there in that great city. And he gives an explanation for why they're like this. In verse 4 of chapter 3, he talks about the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. And Assyria was all about false religion, and the false religion of the Assyrians was dominated by sexual immorality and witchcraft. And these things were at the heart of Nineveh's existence. It was a highly immoral city, steeped in false and evil religion. And God declares his intention that he is coming against them. Verse 5 of chapter 3, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." And God talks about how he's going to destroy and humiliate the Assyrians, and how God is going to bring upon them the things that they have brought upon others. And then he goes on to speak about another great city. Verse 8 talks about a place called No Ammon, which is believed to be the Egyptian city of Thebes. And that was a city on the Nile, and the Assyrians themselves had destroyed that city. And God tells them that they're going to be destroyed in the same way. And they might look to their defenses, they might look to their armed forces, their troops, and all that they have on their side. And God says they'll be useless, not do you any good at all. God is coming against them, and there is no hope. And the last verse of Nahum is very striking. "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually?" And recent years, that there have been different nations of the earth where their leaders have been overthrown, and the people have been seen rejoicing and clapping their hands. And this is how it will be when the Assyrians, the city of Nineveh, is overthrown. People will clap their hands rejoicing that this has come about. Now, Nahum is talking about what has not yet happened. But he is saying that this is certainly going to come about. Now, you can buy books, commentaries on different books of the Bible. And some of them are written by people who don't believe the gospel. They don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And they try to explain away things in the Bible to take away anything that indicates that God is great. And so unbelieving scholars, when they're writing about the book of Nahum, they will deny that this man wrote these things before they actually happened. They will say that what is written here must have been written after the event took place. Now, the reason why they say that is because there is so much agreement between what actually did happen in history and what Nahum says is going to happen. And you see, with unbelieving scholars, you can never win. If there was a difference between what Nahum says and what actually happened, they would be saying about how what an unreliable prophet he is, and you can't really believe that what it says in the Bible is going to happen is going to happen. But then, when it happens exactly the way it is foretold, well, they have to say that he didn't actually write beforehand, but he wrote afterwards. So whatever way it is, they will have their explanation. But the destruction of Nineveh did come about. Nahum said it was coming, and it surely came. 612 BC. James Boyce says that the combined armies of the Babylonians and the Scythians marched up the left bank of the Tigris River and surrounded the city. It happened in early spring at the time of the annual rainfalls. Since the rains were especially hard that year, the Tigris and other rivers flooded and apparently washed away a portion of the walls, leaving a breach for the armies to enter the city. And here were these 100-foot-high, great, thick walls, and the water took them away and left a gap, and the enemies were able to come in. And that's what Nahum had said would happen. Chapter 2, verse 6, he says, "The gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved." Inside the city of Nineveh, the king gave up the cause, and he didn't want to surrender to those who were attacking his city. He didn't want them doing to him what he had done to others. And history records that he built a gigantic funeral pyre. And then he locked himself and his family and his servants inside it, and he set fire to the whole thing so that other people couldn't get him. Nahum speaks in several places about the role that fire would play in the destruction of Nineveh. And so it was. And history tells us that Nineveh was completely destroyed. It was the largest, most impressive city in the world. There was nothing to match it. And it was gone. It was gone, never to be inhabited again. And over the centuries, it got buried in the desert, windblown sands. And for centuries, Nineveh was unknown, until in fairly recent times, archaeologists rediscovered the ruins of the ancient great city of Nineveh. But when God came against Nineveh, he really did come against Nineveh. And Nahum is writing about the things that are to come. Those things did come. And history records that that's the way it was. That this was no minor defeat for the Assyrians that they would recover from. This was total destruction. And so, this is what we have in the Old Testament book of Nahum. It tells us about the destruction of Nineveh that was to come. But of course, these things are here to instruct us. And it's not just meant to be a lesson in prophecy or a lesson in history. These things are to remind us of important truths that we are to live our lives in the light of. It reminds us, for example, that God's judgment will surely come. God's judgment can seem slow in coming. Jonah thought it was very slow in coming. Well, it did come over 100 years later, but it did come. And God's judgment will surely come. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter writes about how people might think it's slow in coming, but it will come. And the Lord Jesus will come. He will come as the judge of all the earth. And there is a day of coming judgment. There was a day of coming judgment for the city of Nineveh, for the Assyrian Empire. And there is a day of judgment for the whole earth. And we need to believe that that is how our world will end, with the judgment of the Lord. The book of Nahum, the letter of Nahum, it also warns us of the danger of short-lived repentance. Nineveh had been warned, and Nineveh had repented. Nineveh was spared, but Nineveh became even worse than she had been before. And therefore, Nineveh was completely wiped out. And a short-term repentance is no good. A repentance in your life that is back there in the past somewhere is no good. What God saw was not what Nineveh had done 100 years earlier, but God saw the way things were at the time. And a repentance that has been left behind is no good. We need to be people who are always repenting of our sin. Jesus warned about the evil spirit that was cast out, and that was a good thing. But the evil spirit went away, got 7 others even worse than himself, and came back, and the person was far, far worse than they had been at an earlier stage. Yesterday's repentance is no good. Last century's repentance is no good for a nation. And that's the warning. Short-lived repentance is no good. This book of the Scriptures reminds us that we're not to think that the great nations and the great powers of our world are beyond destruction. People lived in terrible, terrible fear of the Assyrians. They were cruel oppressors. And today there are people who live in fear of governments that are harsh in their rule. And the Lord will bring these governments and these powers to account as well. The book of Nahum reminds us that God has the good of his own people in mind in his judgments. And within the book of Nahum, there are places where the end of Nineveh, the destruction of Nineveh, is spoken of as being a good thing for God's people. For example, chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." And in verse 13, God says, "For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart." And verse 15 talks about the good news being brought to the people of Judah, that the wicked Assyrians would no more pass through them because they have been utterly cut off. And so in the scriptures, God's people are encouraged to believe that there is a day coming when there will be a complete separation of good and evil. There's a time coming when God's people will know an unending peace. And all who have trusted in Christ will be with Christ. And all who have trusted in Christ will celebrate with Christ forever. So the book of Nahum reminds us that our God is the God who rules, and he is the God who judges, and he will bring all to account. But for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, that will be a terrible thing for us to take on board. But Christ's righteousness covers over his people. But the Ninevehs of today, they will not endure. The mighty kingdoms, the fearful kingdoms of this earth, they will not last. There is only one kingdom that will endure, and it is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. His name forever shall endure. The names of the Assyrian kings, many of them are forgotten. They were greatly feared at the time, but they're forgotten now. But the name of Christ will not be forgotten, and he will reign forever, and his kingdom is the enduring kingdom. So let us take heart from this book of Nahum. God's people who heard this message at the time, they would have taken encouragement from that. Their greatly feared enemy, their day was coming. And so we can take heart also that the Lord is the judge, and he will put all things right. And at his appointed time, this will happen. Amen. Now we'll turn to God in prayer. And if you're able, please stand now as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your word. We thank you for the times in which many parts of the scriptures are set. We praise you for those days of Nahum when people feared greatly the mighty Assyrians. We praise you, Lord, for your justice that we are taught about here in this book. And we thank you, Lord, also that you're a God who is patient, that you don't rush to judgment. We praise you that you're a God who takes notice of your oppressed people. And we rejoice that the prayers of your people in those days were being heard. And we pray, Lord, that you'll hear the prayers of your oppressed people in these days. We pray for those lands where the governments do everything they can to destroy the Christian faith. And we pray, O Lord, that as those people see the attitudes and the approaches of their political leaders, we pray that they will take heart from the things that they see in the Scriptures, and that they would be able to believe that you in time will deal with these mighty and powerful empires. Lord, we ask for your strengthening for the mission works in Galway and in Nantes and in Malaga. And we thank you, Lord, for the beginnings that you have made in those places. We thank you for the years of witness in Galway and in Nantes, and for the short beginning that there has been in Malaga. But we pray that in these places where many people live, that you will cause your church to be established and to become a life-giving tree in those places. We pray that you will build your church, that you will encourage the missionary personnel there in those places. And we pray that the missionaries will be encouraged even tomorrow, as they'll be conscious of different people in their homes praying for them and their work. And help us, O Lord, to take time to pray for the work of our missionaries and to pray for the other matters that are being remembered before the throne of grace tomorrow. We ask, Lord, for your work in the lives of those who are sick within our congregation. We pray that you will do your healing work, that you will give them patience to cope with times of limited possibilities. And we pray, Lord, for your good hand. We pray for Raymond, that he will make good progress in these days after an illness. And we pray, Lord, for Robert, who's not been able to be with us today, and for others who are not well at present. We pray for your healing hand. We pray for those who are housebound and don't see much beyond the walls of their own homes. And we pray, Lord, for your comforting presence, and we pray that you'll give strength to persevere under these restrictions. We give thanks for the communion season that we have come to. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who is able, and we pray that you help us as we remember, O Lord, that you are the one who is able to help us in our temptations. We pray that you will cause us to reflect upon our Savior and our salvation. And we pray that you'll be pleased, O Lord, to enable many to come along and participate in the Lord's Supper here next Lord's Day. And we pray, Lord, for your church in so many different places. We pray for those for whom these times are very difficult. We pray, Lord, for those churches that aren't able to gather together physically. We pray that you will sustain them in not being able to see each other in a meaningful way. Lord, we look to you for the future, and we pray that out of all that you're doing at present, that there will be a strengthening of your cause. We pray that many will be added to the Church of Jesus Christ, and we pray that people will turn away from the things that they have trusted in, the things that they have lived for, things that are being taken away from them. And we pray, O Lord, that they will find something that is better by far in our Lord and Savior and in his church. Lord, work among us for your own praise and honor. Hear these, our prayers. Help us as we sing your praises. Help us as we go about our day-to-day lives. May we remember you each day and seek, O Lord, to live as willing and eager servants of our Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm that we close with is Psalm 73a, and singing the first six stanzas of this psalm. Starts on page 157. The tune we use is Communion number 7. The people in the days of Nahum and many of the times covered by the minor prophets, the people were perplexed and distressed because of the strength of their enemies. And they saw that it was other nations that were prospering, that it was other nations that were able to do whatever they wanted to do. And God's people were being invaded, and they were being taken into exile, and they were really weak and feeble and struggling. And they were perplexed. And the writer of Psalm 73 is perplexed as he looks around him, and he sees the proud, and he sees the wicked, and he sees that they are succeeding, and everything seems to be working out well for them. And he talks about how they make it so hard for the people of God. And at the second half of stanza 4, it says, they scoff, they speak in wickedness from lofty heights, they threaten so. They set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue does all the earth walk through, and people therefore turn to them, abundant waters they drink to. They say then, how can God discern? The Most High, can he really know? Behold, these are the wicked ones. At ease always in wealth they grow. And that's how it was with the city of Nineveh. They were wicked people. They were growing in wealth. They thought no one could stop them. And God did. So this psalm exposes the evil thoughts of those who think they can do whatever they want, whenever they want. But the truth of matters is described in the first verse. And this was true, but the psalmist was doubting it. God's truly good to Israel, to all those who in heart are pure. That's the truth. But he says, my feet almost stumbled, and my steps to slip came very near. He almost lost sight of the fact that God is truly good to those who are pure in heart. So let us sing in praise to the God who is good to the pure in heart. 73a, the first six stanzas, remain seated to sing Tunis Communion number 7, and afterwards I close with the benediction.
God's truly good to Israel, to all that in heart are pure. But my feet stumbled, and my steps to slip came very near. For I was envious of the proud, I saw the wicked man's success. For in their death their honor pangs, their bodies they are fat always. They have no part in mankind's pain. They are not plagued like common men. So as a necklace they show pride, and clothe themselves with violence. Their eyes stick out with excess fat, with fat disease their minds o'erflow. They scoff, they speak in wickedness from lofty heights, they threaten so. They set their mouth against the hands, their tongue does all the earth walk through. And people therefore turn to them, abundant waters they drink too. They say, then how can God discern the Most High? Can He really know? Behold, these are the wicked ones, at ease always, in wealth they grow.
God's blessing. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you all.